We acknowledge the Lord Jehovah, the one true and living God, to be our God in Jesus Christ. And we take hold of the covenant of grace established between God the Father and God the Son for the redemption of lost sinners and exhibited in the gospel, that they may believe in Christ and be brought out of a state of sin and misery into a state of salvation. In the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts, we solemnly give ourselves to the Lord and to one another in order that we may unite in one church for the honor of his name and for the edification, holiness, and comfort of our souls. We promise and bind ourselves to make God's glory our end and God's word our rule in all our worship, service, and conduct. We also promise to maintain biblical truth, attend the services for public worship, observe the instituted ordinances of God's house, respect and support church offices, persevere in true holiness of heart and life, advance the cause of the gospel of salvation, and cultivate the grace of brotherly love, not only avoiding causes of division, but also promoting mutual peace and prosperity. These and all other duties to be found in God's word we desire to perform, relying upon God's free grace, the precious blood and righteousness of Christ, and the promised sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. We call both heaven and earth to witness our solemn covenant with God and each other, and while fervently praying for a divine blessing on the union formed, we give thanks to our merciful and gracious God, who has given us a place and a name in his house better than of sons and daughters. This, as I said a few moments ago, is the seventh and the last study on our church covenant. It is the time and the place, perhaps, to remind you briefly of the way we have come in our studies. Thus far, we have observed that by entering the covenant of grace, which is the divine arrangement for men's salvation, by entering that covenant by faith, we enter the universal church. When we read the scriptures, we understand that the arrangement concerning salvation was within the Godhead. Particularly, it was a matter between the Father and the Son. The Father proposing what should be done to save innumerable people from the judgment which follows their sins, and the Son accepting his vital part in bringing this proposal to fruition and fulfillment. But when we are brought to believe the gospel, and this arrangement is set forth in the gospel, when we are brought to believe in Christ, it's as if God makes the covenant, certainly as to its blessings, with us. And so we read of David, for example, in 2 Samuel 23, "The Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." And more generally, in Isaiah 55, we are told to seek the Lord while he may be found, to turn from our sins and our wicked ways, "and I will make an everlasting covenant with you," God says. And so we find that believing, responding to the Lord our God, gives us a claim upon the blessings of salvation arranged for us within the Godhead. And it also brings us into the number of believers who are blessed with salvation. In other words, it brings us into what we call the universal church, that body of people throughout the world who are numbered amongst God's people and are favored with the blessing of salvation. Do you remember how the prophet Jeremiah touches on this in Jeremiah 31:33? This shall be the covenant that I will make. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So when people have these blessings set forth in God's covenant, they are numbered amongst God's people. Hence those words in Jeremiah 31:33, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so we come into the church of God. But by entering the church covenant, we enter a local or a particular church. A church covenant sums up, really, what a believer is, and when people subscribe to it, they're saying, well, I believe. And I not only believe in God through Christ, but I am also committed to these people in a given city or in a given town. And therefore, I own my responsibility to God, and I own my responsibility to these people, these dear people, in this local particular church. And I want God to be my God, and I've chosen these believers to be my people. Now, when that happens, we enter not the universal church, but we enter the local church. Now, you may say to me, well, is it true that every gospel church has a church covenant? And no, there's a distinction to be made. Sometimes the covenant is implicit. When you join a church, they may not have a written document, but implied is the fact that you believe and that you belong. And it's understood that you are making a commitment. And sometimes the covenant is not implicit like that, just understood when you join, but it's explicit. As it is with us, we have it written down so that none can be under any misapprehension as to what is involved here. Now, there's a word that occurs twice in the book of Acts of believers, that they join the church. In Acts 5, it says that of many people, after a notable miracle had taken place, they dared not join the church. Acts 5 and verse 13. And later in Acts 9 and verse 26, Saul of Tarsus, newly converted, tried to join the church at Jerusalem. And there was some concern over that. as to whether he was really converted or not. Now, the word join is a word which means to cleave. It's used of marriage in Matthew 19. Man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, when a man cleaves to his wife in marriage, in the presence of God, there are things promised, things pledged. The word is also used in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, that he joined himself to a citizen of the country. That is, he became an employee of this particular man. And that involved, as a marriage does, a contract. And that's the word used, joining the church. So when a person joins the church, there is a contract. Mutual promises are made. And the person joining the church will say, I profess faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I covenant with you as a church. I covenant with you to worship that Lord and to serve him with you under the blessing of Almighty God. And when that's done, then that person is not simply a member of God's church universal, but he's a member of God's church local. Now, the church covenant, we are told, is subscribed in God's presence. The actual wording is that in the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts. It's not therefore likely to be done. It is an engagement of a serious and profound nature. And God is to be recognized as one who beholds all. And what is the covenant? Well, it's summed up in our church covenant. We solemnly give ourselves to the Lord and to one another. Basically, that's it. We are the Lord's and we belong here. Now, those words are taken, of course, from Scripture itself in 2 Corinthians and chapter 8 and verse 5, we read of the early believers that they first gave their own selves to the Lord and then unto us by the will of God. Now, when we give ourselves to be the Lord's, that is a solemn vow. When we give ourselves to one another, that is a solemn oath. And it is the nature of any contract that it is therefore binding. And so it is with the church covenant. It produces a very close-knit community. And the New Testament, as I say, speaks of us as being joined and as being all together in one place. It speaks of the unity of the Spirit. And in this union, we seek three things. We seek the edification, holiness, and comfort of our souls. Now, edification means building up. We seek to be built up in our faith through the ministry of God's word, through teaching and through government, we seek to be established. Holiness is godlikeness. We seek that as the end, that we want to be those who eschew sin and adhere to God's law and become more and more like him. And the third aim is comfort. And in such a closely knit family as the church is, we are able to comfort each other. In fact, that is the word of God, isn't it? We recall the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore comfort yourselves with these words. So it's a wonderful thing that God does when he forms a church. And that covenant should not be broken. In Romans 1 and verse 31, the apostle speaks of covenant breakers. And of course, it should not be. It sometimes happens, as contracts are sometimes violated, but it should not be. We read in Paul's later letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, speaking of the last times, it says, men shall appear, truce breakers. 2 Peter 3:3. That's those who go back on their promise and break the covenant. The church is a very precious society. It is God's society, which he has formed in any given place for his glory and his people's good. And no man should defile the church of God in order to weaken it or to destroy it. Now, when we come to the last paragraph in the covenant, these things are brought to a conclusion. We call both heaven and earth to witness our solemn covenant with God and each other. And while fervently praying for a divine blessing on the union formed, we give thanks to our merciful and gracious God, who has given us a place and a name in his house better than of sons and daughters. Now, there are just three things I want to highlight there. I've not given them headings. We'll use the words of the church covenant itself. The first is this: we call heaven and earth to witness our solemn covenant. Now, this is biblical language, particularly used in the time of Moses. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 26, you'll find these words: I call heaven and earth to witness. If you turn on in the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day. And later in chapter 31, and verse 28, call heaven and earth to record. Now, the calling of witnesses to observe, as it were, the signing of the contract, underlines the importance of the matter. Joining a church isn't something you do just because it's a nice thing to do or because your friend has done it, but it's a very serious thing indeed. If I buy a property or sell a property, there are documents to sign which have to be witnessed. It's a serious matter, involves a lot of money. The same thing is true of a wedding, of course, which is still in place today, that when two people contract together in marriage, there in the vestry to the left of me, after the ceremony, two witnesses will put their names to the document. It's very solemn, and it's very important. So it shows the solemnity of becoming a member. It also shows that it is a binding matter. Heaven and earth, the whole creation, as it were, is called to witness what is done, because it's not a thing that can be done today and undone tomorrow. It is of perpetual significance. And the breaking of it, without due cause, is very serious indeed, and it has solemn consequences. As when a marriage is broken, there are fearful consequences and effects. And so it is in this case. The second thing I want to highlight is this. I call heaven and earth to witness this covenant with God and each other, fervently praying for a divine blessing on the union formed. Now, the union which brings believers together in a gospel church is one that God is pleased to bless. And therefore, church members in any church are a blessed people. Now, how is that so? And what blessings can we expect in a properly constituted gospel church? The first thing I'd say to you is this. When we are in a gospel church, such as this one, we are in an institution of Christ's. In Romans 16:16, we have that expression. It's not common, but it's there in that verse. The churches of Christ salute you. Why are they called the churches of Christ? Because of each local church, it is true that Christ is Lord over it. Christ has an amazing interest in it. And Christ is responsible for its deliverance from evil and its enjoyment of good. The church belongs to him. I don't know whether that's come across to you as it's come across to me this week. What a blessing it is to be in a society of which Christ is Lord, and one in which Christ presides over its affairs. The second blessing which belongs to the church is the privilege of a gospel ministry along with ordinances. If you'll read Ephesians 4 from verse 11, it teaches that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts unto men. And some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry. The ministry has been given by Christ that we may be taught the truth and that we may be led into the truth, that we will be delivered from sometimes our own perversity and our own fickle-mindedness, that we will be established in the Word of God. And the ordinances, too. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:2, I praise you, brethren, that ye keep the ordinances. Those are the things which have been appointed as duties which the church has to perform. The means of grace, as we say. And that belongs to the church. So when we are in the church, we have the benefit of a ministry which has been appointed by God and ordinances which have been established by God for the good of our souls. And these ministers God will bless. I was reminded years ago of Revelation 2:1, where it says of Christ that the stars of the churches, which are the messengers of the churches, are in his hand. And therefore he looks after them if need be, he will defend them, he will certainly empower them for the work of the ministry. They are Christ's servants. And that is why earlier in the covenant, of course, we promise to respect and support them. They have failings like we all have. They have defects, but they hold an office which Christ has set down, and by his grace and providence, they occupy that office. Respect and support is not an option. It is therefore a duty to Jesus Christ. And that will apply to government, of course. The elders also. If someone has a problem with that, it is their problem. It is not Christ's, and it is not the Bible's. The Lord will be with his ministers, and the Lord will be present in his ordinances. And that is the blessing. The third thing is that in the church, a blessing we can know is the Lord's love and his favor to us. Now in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and verse 12, let us get up early to the vineyard. There will I give thee my loves. Beautiful verse. The vineyard is a picture of the church. The Lord encourages us to enter the vineyard, because there he will give his loves. In other words, in the church, there will be experience of the love of Christ, and in the church, the favors of Christ will be freely given. Now, you may say to me, if you're of a difficult mindset, well, you can get that outside the church. Well, why go to the vineyard at all? Why does the Lord say, come to the vineyard, gather yourselves together, establish a church. Because he promises whatever he does outside is not covenanted. He promises to show his special favor in the constituted church. And that is a great privilege, to be in the place where he gives peculiar favor, where he gives peculiar grace, where he gives peculiar benefit. The fourth blessing which may expect is the presence of Christ. What does the psalm say? Psalm 87, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." It means this, that the Lord promises to be present in each of his churches more than he does in your home. Christ is said in the book of Revelation to walk among the candlesticks. That is, that's where he makes his visits. That's where he shows his grace, among the candlesticks. The candlesticks represent the light-bearing churches. So Christ gives himself there. He says of each local church, "Here will I dwell. This is my rest forever." When Paul is dealing with the local church in Ephesians 2, he says, the local church, and he's talking about the local church at the end of that chapter, and he says it's built up as believers are covenanted together to be an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what the church is, the habitation of God through the Spirit. So his presence is one of the great blessings. A fifth blessing we may expect in the church is great help and assistance. Because the Lord says, Acts 20:24, that where he records his name, there will he come. That's wonderful. There will he come and bless them. So there are blessings in the church unknown in the world. And those who value and appreciate the church will know exactly what I'm speaking of, because they will recall in their experience that there have been times when they've been downcast and troubled in mind, perhaps very fearful indeed, and very concerned about prospects. And the Lord has given them, when they've entered the church, a feeling of all's well because he's with them. He's lifted their hearts in the praises. He's given them strong comfort in his word. And they look back over the Sabbaths of their Christian experience and they thank God for them. They thank God for them. And that help given, that assurance and confirmation, gracious reviving, is something the church knows. And it's part of our blessing. Now, the sixth blessing you may know in the church is safety. I've referred you already to the Song of Solomon, which is all about Christ and the church. Well, let me read you what it says of the church. In chapter 4, in verse 12, it says, "A garden enclosed is my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed." A garden enclosed. That's Christ's description of his church in any given place. Enclosed by a wall round about. It's a preserved community, a defended community. And those within the confines of the church have a security and a safety in the church, because they're not subject to all the winds of false doctrine that are outside, all the emphases coming across the water, perhaps, which is extreme, or anything else of that nature. They have a church in which they have confidence, and a church where they believe they are preserved. They are safe in the church. It's hedged by God. It's environed by the Lord. It's a protected community by the word of God, which is preached in it, and by discipline. Now, in the first book of discipline, which the Scottish Church issued in the 16th century, there were three infallible marks given of a church. One was the pure preaching of the word of God. By that you recognize a church. The second was the right administration of the ordinances. By that too you recognize a church. And the third was the proper exercise of church discipline. By that also you recognize a church. And if any of those marks are missing, it raises grave doubts as to the integrity of that particular society. Well, those three things guard the church as well as distinguish it. And the last blessing which people have in a gospel church is the honor and the privilege of belonging to God's people in a particular place. "Glorious things are spoken of thee, O Zion, city of our God." The church is called the joy of the whole earth. I want to say something from my heart this morning. Despite what others may have said, I am thankful to God for my place as minister of this church. I recognize that it's a privilege, and I'm not talking about being a pastor, I'm talking about being a member. It's a privilege to belong to a people who belong to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever may be said by others, I'm not going to repeat their words. I am going to say, I'm a happy man to be in the company of such people and to be given a place among them. It's an honor. An honor not to be despised. Well, that brings me to the last point. We've looked at calling of heaven and earth to witness the covenant. We've looked at the divine blessing which we may anticipate with thankfulness. And the last thing this morning is this: he has given us a place and a name in his house better than of sons and daughters. The words are taken, of course, from the prophecy